Okay, take your Bibles, please, and turn to Colossians. We have two tasks before us today. I'd like to complete the last part of a book that we've been studying through, verses 7 through 18, and then do an overview of the entire book and just review it for us. And I know you always want to know, where are we going next? What are we going to do next? But, you know, I realized we didn't stand for that last hymn, so you need a little bit of a break. Why don't you stand and we'll have a word of prayer and then get into God's Word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of studying your Word together. Thank you for the life that the book of Colossians has brought to us. And we pray that you'd bless your Word to us today, that we would understand it and that it would change our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. What I'd like to do for our Christmas time is do some Messianic Psalms. Christmas is a time of lots of interruption and lots of family and lots of traveling, and I don't want to begin a new series until after the first of the year. So I've already thought in my mind of several Psalms that I'd like to do. Psalm 110 is certainly an awesome Messianic Psalm. Maybe do that on Christmas Eve. And maybe Psalm 8 for New Year's Eve when we meet together. Those are fun services. We'll be meeting in the evening. Be a little bit of different feeling, different flavor. And I thought it would be fun to do a psalm. And I have some ideas for next Sunday, but I don't know exactly that I'm ready to share those with you. So that's where I'm thinking. But today we're in Colossians verses 7 through 18 of chapter 4. And then a review of the whole epistle. When you come to Paul's letters, they're very personal. This is a prison epistle. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon were all written during Paul's Roman imprisonment. He was in house arrest for a couple of years. He was there in the book of Acts, at the last chapters of Acts. He's in his own rented house. And the time that he had there was spent in jail. Essentially, he was held prisoner. They always had a guard with him, and through that he evangelized the guards, and half the praetorium became believers. It's an exaggeration, but God led a lot of soldiers to Christ during Paul's imprisonment. But while he was there, he wrote letters, and Ephesians and Colossians are twin sisters. It's in Turkey. These cities are in Turkey, far west Turkey, and they're part of a valley that has Colossians on one side, and then if you follow the valley all the way around to the sea, that's where Ephesus, a seaport, is. Well, set back a little bit, but it's certainly considered a seaport, like Houston is a seaport. And so Ephesians starts on one end of the valley and Colossians starts on the other. And so being in Rome, he has developed a whole cadre, a whole group of people that are now attached to him. And several of them are from the Laodicean Colossians region, kind of like Dallas, Fort Worth. They're from the same area, so he wants to send greetings back. So he sends some letter carriers. This is great. Well, who's going to take the letter back to Colossians? You can see these guys. Sign me up, coach. All things about me he will make known, that is, Tychicus, to you. Tychicus is one of the fellows that traveled with Paul, the beloved brother, and someone who is firm in the faith, a deacon, and a fellow slave in the Lord. So he describes Tychicus here in verse 7 as a trusted, loyal minister. And he's the one that's actually carrying the letter. I sent him, there's an epistolary aorist, kind of cool how Greek works, past tense, I sent him to you unto this very purpose, in order that he may make known to you everything about me. All that's going on about me, he's going to make known to you. And he's also going to encourage them. So a twofold letter, purpose of this letter. He's going to let them know what's going on with him while he's in jail, and he's also sending him to exhort, encourage, translated different ways, all the people in Colossians. And with him is going Onesimus, verse 9. Onesimus is a criminal. This is great news. He's a criminal. Onesimus was in jail. He was a jailbird along with Paul. Onesimus is the slave that's the subject of the letter Philemon. You know the little letter Philemon? Philemon and his wife and son, Archippus, live in Colossae. They're part of this church that's receiving this letter. So here's the occasion for sending Onesimus, who's done his time and out of jail. And so he's going to go back and have to settle things up with Philemon. Real interesting little epistle that even though you become a believer in Christ, there are still things that you have to take care of that are just human being kinds of issues, like jail sentences and debts and so forth. You go read the letter of Philemon. But Onesimus becomes a believer and immediately begins to serve the Apostle Paul. And so Paul, when he writes to Philemon, he says, Onesimus is serving me on your behalf. So consider these wages paid to Onesimus. And if he still owes you money, he was a thief. If he still owes you money, put it on my account. And whenever I get back to that valley in that city in the valley, Colossae, I'll pay his debt. Of course, Philemon never took a cent from that. He was just glad to have Onesimus back as a believer. He went out a thief and a slave, and he comes back, as we see in verse 9, the one with Onesimus, full of faith, and the beloved brother, who is out of you, he's from you. All the things happening, they will make known to you. Everything that's going on in Rome, including the fighting among the clergy. Can you believe such a thing? The Apostle Paul is in Rome, and the clergy are fighting because of the prominent ministry that Paul had. What a bunch of knuckleheads. Instead of saying, our apostle is here, we're all on the same team, they got jealous and they became contentious. They were preaching the gospel in order to cause more problems for Paul in prison. What a motivation that is. So the letter carriers in verses 7 and 8, Tychicus and Onesimus, and then he lists a bunch of fellow workers here in verses 10 and following. 7, 8, and 9 are the... Did I skip 9? No, I didn't. All right, verse 10. Aristarchus is greeting you, my fellow prisoner, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you received instructions. Apparently he had told them about Barnabas previously. If he should come, welcome him. Barnabas is... one of the early apostles and worked with Paul. He's called an apostle. He worked with Paul on the first missionary journey. And they took a guy by the name Mark, John Mark, with them. Mark is the author of Mark's gospel. It's Peter's gospel. Mark is the writer. So he went with them. About halfway through the trip, Mark, whose father was an unsaved Greek and mother was a Jew, he gets homesick. Maybe problems at home, concern for his mother. Maybe he's a mama's boy. I don't know what the problems were. But halfway through the first missionary journey, he bails and goes back home to his mom in Jerusalem. All right, so the contention between Paul and Barnabas became so great on the occasion of the second missionary journey that they split. And Barnabas went one way, taking Mark with him, and Paul went the other way. They split. And the church in Antioch put their blessing on Paul and Silas. Probably they would have done both, but Barnabas took off and decided, you guys have to do what you're going to do. I'm going to go do what I want to do. And so Luke, who traces the expansion of Christianity from Jerusalem to Rome. He follows Paul and Silas at that point, and Mark is done as far as the book of Acts is concerned. But when you study about John Mark, he truly is the gospel of second, and I like to add, third and fourth and fifth and sixth chances. John Mark really botched a tremendous ministry opportunity. But as this goes on, here we find Mark back working with Paul in Rome, and in 2 Timothy, he's asking Mark to be sent to him because he needed the help that was not in Acts imprisonment, that was a second Roman imprisonment, which actually resulted in Paul's death. He died after that one. So Mark is back in ministry serving the Lord even after he botched it big time. So how many of you have botched it big time? That's no excuse not to serve the Lord. Okay? Get to work. God has plans for all of us who have done that which we regret. All of us have done that which we regret, right? And Jesus, the one being called Justice, the ones being out of the Jews, so Barnabas and Mark would be considered Jewish here. He's being, they're ones of the Jews that are fellow workers. These only fellow workers under the kingdom of God who have become to me a comfort. They're encouraging and helping Paul. Epaphras greets you. Who is also one of you, a servant of Christ, always laboring. This word would be like we're getting ready to, well, they're advertising for the Olympic Games already. That's the word. He's laboring, working hard intensely on your behalf in prayers. Interesting that the work that Epaphras is doing is in prayer. Every church, every family needs somebody who knows how to pray. You call them when you need prayer. In order that you may stand mature and having been filled in all of what God desires, all the wishes or will of God. So he's giving a greeting here from one of their own who's working really hard, laboring in the gospel, praying for the people in Colossae. All right, verse 13. For I am witnessing about him that he is having great zeal for you and the ones in Laodicea and the ones in Hierapolis. Again, these are like Dallas, Fort Worth, Burleson. It's all one city after another. Luke is greeting you, the beloved physician, and Demas. Demas is the guy who by 2 Timothy had bailed. So these fellows are fellow workers, and now in verses... let me do 15. Greet the brothers in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church in his house. So in verse 15 now, he's going to be talking about just final instructions here. And whenever it should be read among you, this letter, make sure that it happens in the Laodicean church, that it should be read, and the one out of Laodicea also should be read to you. So it's a cumbersome way of saying you've got two letters, one coming from Laodicea and one coming from Colossae. The one coming from Laodicea is not a lost letter of Paul. It's actually Ephesians as it's making its way on the mail route. Verse 17, and command Archippus. Archippus is the son of Philemon. He's in the church in Colossae, and Paul says, command, tell Archippus to take heed to the ministry which he has received in the Lord, but it's actually the Greek, you have received in the Lord, in order that you should fulfill it. So he gives specific commandments to Archippus and Philemon's wife, Apia. This couple has a son who's active in the church, but Paul says the young man needs to make sure that he gets after the ministry that God has given him, and he needs to fulfill it. And then verse 18, the greeting, a lot of the translations say salutations, which salutation always goes at the beginning of a letter and not at the end. But so this, I'm not sure exactly how to translate this. The greeting is by my hand, Paul. You see verse 18 where he says this? There were people who were writing false letters. They were writing letters as if they were by Paul. So this is his signature. When you write a check, you sign it. And that signature has to match the signatory card. I remember when I went to the bank to withdraw the money to buy the Bloom House. And Keith was with me. And this was right across the street at Chase Bank. All of those people there know me. We are there all the time. We were there all the time, making school deposits several times a week. I know them all by name. They know me all by name. Okay? And we have had some of their bank managers actually put their children in our school. Jay Shree, who's one of the managers there, has had her child in our school in the summertime. These people know me. Okay? So I'm standing there at the window cashing a check to get a cashier's check to transfer the money to Keith, who's standing next to me. And they didn't want to cash the check. They didn't want to withdraw the funds from my account. And I knew I wasn't going anywhere until they did it. And I wait, and I wait, and I wait. And I won't tell you the name of the clerk behind. And she fiddles, and she fusses, and delays. They just didn't want to take the money out of the bank. Stupid system. They know me. The money is there. They don't want to give me a cashier's check to hand over. That's just crazy. And finally, I'm not going to move. Those are my funds. I want them. I want them now in a form of a cashier's check. What in the world? We're going to resolve this matter. We'd already been up to McKinney and transferred the title of deed. The only thing that remains is to give a cashier's check to Keith, and this is done. A year and a half ago, almost 2 years ago. So finally, she calls over a manager, and she shows the check that I've signed, and then she shows the manager something else. And have you ever seen my signature? Okay, it's a mess. Mm-hmm. I have three different signatures on my signatory card. Why is that? Because I know myself. If I sign for like a Christmas card or a birthday card, you can actually read it. If I sign four checks in a row, it gets worse from check to check and check. And if I'm doing payroll, which has 40 checks in it, it looks like a square root sign. So I have three different signatures on the signatory card. And so the manager comes over, looks at that, looks at me, and she says to the lady, "Give him the check." Because there was probably a difference in the signature on that signatory card and the paperwork I'd signed for the withdrawal, the check that I'd handed them. This is Paul's signature. Unfortunately, we have no autographs. But he's saying that the salutation, the greeting, is by my hand, Paul. So you can see how he writes. He wrote these last 6 words in his own handwriting. And then the epistle ends, "Remember my chains, the grace be with you." So these final instructions to the church. Now let's look at the whole epistle, shall we? This church was in danger of falling into false doctrine. The purpose of the epistle is to warn about doctrinal error. And the doctrinal error could be summarized in Jewish philosophy, philosophical arguments from Judaism, and asceticism. That is, the touch not, taste not, handle not. So if you don't eat pork, you will be more holy than if you do eat pork. That's a Jewish asceticism. But today, we find continual arguments that are very similar. That somehow, what you eat or don't eat, or the festivals you keep or don't keep, make you a better or worse person, depending on which person wants to gain mastery over you. So the idea of the book is that godly living does not come from philosophy. It does not come from asceticism. You can study philosophy and theology until the cows come home, and it won't make you a better person. Do you realize how many evil, demented theologians there are? When you start talking about people who have made a living studying theology, they are a weird bunch. Because theology does not produce godliness. Neither does asceticism. I like to read an author who writes murder mysteries. And one of them, the mystery is called The Rose. And it's about a fellow who joins a monastery to try and atone for his sins as an assassin. It's a great story. I'll lend it to you. It's one of the books I kept. And so he is in this monastery, and he's down now to one chair and one bed with wool blankets, one suit of clothes, one meal a day, which they slide under his door, narrowing down his world little by little. When we went down to Austin, maybe it was Houston, to Houston for a meeting for TEPSAC, it was in a Catholic church near where we were staying. And they had these little statues of people who were curled up in a penitent position. I took pictures of them and showed it to you when I came back. Narrowing down more and more until nothing is left. Of course, the story is great. He makes friends with a mouse and shares his food with a little mouse that enters into his cell. He's not in jail. He's just trying to atone for his sins. Of course, those of us who are Christians know God's grace is full, rich, and free. But the mouse dies when he gives him the food, and so that saves his life, and then he gets out and he goes on the life back as an assassin. Because everybody in the monastery was murdered by somebody who came and poisoned them all, and he didn't die because he made friends with them. Great story, if you like that sort of thing. Asceticism does not produce godliness. You can't atone for sins by denying yourself this or that, like those who say, touch not, taste not, handle not. It doesn't work. And Colossians is a proof letter to argue that godly living, godliness doesn't come from philosophy. It doesn't come from asceticism. Well, where does it come from? It comes from the indwelling Christ. So in the first 14 verses of Colossians, you see that God's grace qualifies us or gives to us, secures for us an inheritance in the coming kingdom. You can see in verse 6, from the grace of God and truth and the spiritual walk that comes out of that. Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance among the saints in light. So grace qualifies us, not philosophy, not asceticism, but God's rich grace. From beginning to end, it's all about grace. Verse 13, He has delivered us from the power of darkness, where we were, and translated us unto future the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we are having, present tense, are having redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Having established that grace is the qualifier, He then goes into Christ, who is over everything. This is one of those high exalted positions of Christ. Listen to me. In the prison epistles, you have the highest statements concerning Christ's person and His glory. It's phenomenal. You think of Philippians chapter 2, the whole kenosis, He emptied Himself, thought it not robbery. You look at Ephesians, where Christ is supreme over everyone, then everything in Him. And now you come to Colossians, and you see that He is, look at verse 15, 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and on the earth. And He goes all the way through at verse 18. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn. Verse 19, it pleased the Father, in Him all the fullness should dwell. Reconcile everything, all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Okay, here's the point. Under persecution, in the suffering of jail, where did Paul find his courage and his solace? Where did he go to help him with the day-to-day pressure of being in prison? And the answer is the exalted Christ. So the prison epistles give to us a theology of who Jesus is and what He's done more than any of the other epistles, or as certainly as much, and I think it's not accidental. Christ, who is over everything, reconciled us and then gave Paul this glorious revelation of the church. You see in verses 24 through 29, you see mystery in verse 26, mystery in verse 27, verse 24, His body, which is the church. Mystery means it's a new revelation. It wasn't found in the Old Testament. And what is this mystery, this the heart of this new entity of the church, is verse 27, Christ in you, which is the certainty of your future glorification. You have Christ dwelling in you. If you have believed in Christ, He dwells in you. You're His temple. You're His home. He's always with you. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. That's the heart and the key to godly living. That's what separates you from all of the other people in the world. You have Jesus living in you as part of your daily experience. So since that's the case, you have Christ dwelling in you. Don't ever lose sight of that. Chapter 2, as you look at verse 6, as you therefore receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Don't ever lose sight of Christ in you, the absolute epitome of what grace is all about. Do not allow philosophy or asceticism to cheat you. You see verse 18? Let no one defraud you of your reward. Verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy. Don't get caught by philosophical arguments or asceticism, such as, verse 21, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Christ dwells in you. Don't get sucked into these doctrinal errors. Rather, chapter 3 through the end, put on the new man and fulfill your household duties. And in chapter 3, you have this section where he goes through verse 2, set your mind, put to death, verse 5, put off these things, verse 9. Stop lying to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. The old man is everything you were in Adam. The new man is everything you are in Christ. So put on the new man. Realize that this Christ in you is the one who can truly help you live a life that's pleasing to him. And then the verse that we're memorizing, verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. It's the umpire. It tells you which way to go with this or that. And then into the household section, which is similar to Ephesians, parallel to it in a number of ways, where he wants you to fulfill your household duties. I promise you, the only way you will be a child that honors your father and your mother is by relying on the indwelling Christ. The only way you will be a wife who is able to follow the instructions here in verse 18 is to be relying on the indwelling Christ. And husbands, love your wives and don't be bitter toward them. Do you think you need the indwelling Christ to do that? Yep. So put on the new man and fulfill your household duties. So key passages, central passages on this, there are three in the book of Colossians. It's the exalted Christ in chapter 1, verses 15 and following. It's the indwelling Christ in chapter 1, verse 24. And it's the household passages in chapter 3. So the idea of the book, godly living, doesn't come from philosophy or asceticism, but from the indwelling Christ. And it's a warning against doctrinal error. Bill, how about a closing hymn?